Our scripture today is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. I've called this message today a survivor's guide to temptation. I'm reminded of a verse out of Peter's letter. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And when we read a passage of Scripture like the one we've read today, it's important that we not simply see this as a gospel story that tells us about the temptation of Jesus. It is a story which also tells us about our own temptation. And if we are to follow Jesus in dealing with temptation, then it would be well for us to note specifically the elements of this story which speak to us about surviving our own personal wilderness of temptation. All of us face temptation in life. That should come as no surprise. Someone has said that young people face the temptation of the world's pleasures, and old people face the temptation of the world's treasures. I sort of like that, pleasures and treasures, although maybe that is a little bit too stereotypical. But as you look with me at this scripture today and at this message, I'd like for us to begin by you singling out in your own mind the specific area of temptation that you're the most vulnerable in, the area of temptation that you struggle the most with. And so that this message won't be some generalized mimeograph letter from God to you, let it have a special delivery potential by focusing upon the principles that I'll be sharing from God's Word and applying that to the specific area that you are tempted in. There are seven things about surviving temptation that are reflected in this passage. The first is, don't be surprised if you are tempted following a spiritual high in your life. Jesus had had a spiritual high. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, and the Father's voice spoke from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." I can't think of a greater high than that. To have the silence of your day interrupted by the voice of God. Well, I've never heard the voice of God audibly. That would be a red letter day in my life if I were to hear the voice of God audibly saying, "You are my son," or "You're my child." Jesus heard that voice in an audible way, speaking to him of the special relationship we enjoyed with the Father. It was a spiritual high. But immediately following that spiritual high, he has 40 days in the wilderness without voice, without the Spirit coming down upon him in bodily form, without any affirmation from the Father. I used to hope and pray and think that there might be a possibility of getting to a spiritual state in life where you were never tested anymore or sinned anymore. It'd be good enough if you could get to a place where you never sinned anymore. It'd be better to get to a place where you were never even tested anymore. And I recall a number of times when I was in seminary going up to Pinecrest Camp for a single adult retreat, and having a great weekend retreat or a summer week of retreat, and coming down from that mountain on a spiritual high, like I'd really broken through to God, saying to myself, sort of subconsciously as I returned, "Things are going to be different now. You've really met with God, and therefore you'll be able to resist anything that comes your way. And since you're able to resist it, probably nothing will come your way, because the devil will know good enough to let you alone. And to be absolutely astounded that the struggles of being a Christian were worse after coming off the mountain than before going up to the mountain. I couldn't for the life of me, for the longest time, figure out why in the world, after I had a spiritual high, I went through the tough times. And while reading this passage one day, it came to me. Here it is. The Spirit descended upon Jesus. But the next thing you know, Matthew and Luke are telling us the Spirit led him into the wilderness. And Mark puts the language even more graphically. He says the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. The same Spirit that descended upon him in his baptism is the very Spirit who thrusts him into the wilderness. And although the Father's voice was no longer speaking, it was the same presence of the Spirit. And it began to make me realize that it's a sort of a part of life to be tested after you've had breakthroughs. Jesus experiences that. And in Jesus' parable, the sower and the seed, where the devil, represented in the form of birds, comes along and tries to eat the seed sown along the path, it's not surprising that for someone who has had a spiritual breakthrough, the enemy would kind of come and destroy that experience if he could. Some of you are very new Christians, and you thought that, oh, once you gave your life to Christ, once you became converted, you wouldn't struggle in certain areas anymore. That would all be over for you. And you find that now as a Christian, you are struggling some more in some areas than you ever struggled before you became a Christian. Well, the devil can be expected to actively oppose spiritual progress and growth. And I'd be concerned if I weren't having any struggles. I'd be concerned if I weren't having any temptations, because that might be suggesting that I've reached a point of at ease in my spiritual life where I'm drifting like a dead fish down the river. It is the active person spiritually who is going to know the struggle. But don't be surprised if you're going through a fierce time of temptation and testing and you've just come off a time when you were really spiritually high. A second thing about surviving temptation is, be prepared for the worst temptations to hit you when you seem to have the least resistance. Be prepared for the worst temptations to hit you when you seem to have the least resistance. The devil, of course, at the end of the temptation, comes talking to Jesus about food. And that is the area where the Lord has the least resistance on. He is hungry. And he'd been hungry the whole time, I'm sure. I've never fasted 40 days. But I'm sure you've got to go through some times of intense hunger. In fact, in any fast, the worst time probably of a fast is the first 24 hours. So that's where I have a difficulty. If I can get through the first 24 hours, that's the roughest battle. And then people that work in this area medically, I've heard say that there is a time at which, unless you eat at the end of a fast, a long fast, if you don't eat, you'll perish. Jesus is evidently at that state. Luke's gospel tells us that the devil tempted him those 40 days. Matthew's gospel tells us that the devil specifically appeared to him at the end. And both gospels are giving us insight. The temptation was continual, but the materialization of the devil in putting the temptation in specific form comes at the end, when Jesus is at his weakest level of reserve. And that's generally the case when temptation hits us. When, for example, are you most subject to depression? I find I'm most subject to depression when I'm tired and discouraged. When I'm at my weakest and don't have a lot of optimistic things at that moment going on, then is when it can really slog me in. When are you most subject to sexual temptation? It is often when you are hurting, a relationship, a marriage is broken, a dream of a prospective romance has been shattered, or it's a time when you feel lonely. A time when you feel hurt and abandoned, perhaps. A time when you're vulnerable. And that's when sexual temptation comes. When are we most subject to dishonesty? It's when we're in some sort of a crunch. And we think that by being dishonest, we can get out of it. It's being the student who hasn't studied for the exam. And you're sitting next to the straight-A student in the class who can do well on all the multiple guess questions. And you're sitting there, and the temptation, when you're the weakest, is to be dishonest. When are you the most subject to stealing? often when you're the most short of money. When do you strike out with harsh words? It's when you've been hurt and neglected and angry. And we need to be aware that those times that we're at least resistant in our life is a time when a real temptation can overpower us, can come at us. It's certainly that case with Christ. Level of least resistance, the temptation comes. The third thing about surviving temptation as exampled by the Lord is that we must realize that temptation will hit us where our level of vulnerability or our level of possibility lies. Vulnerability or possibility. For example, the devil will only test us in areas where we are likely to cave in. And that may even be for us a level of strength. It may, on the other hand, be a level of weakness. I would like to trade my temptations with Jesus' first temptation, personally. So if the devil came to me and said, George Wood, turn these stones into bread, I'd say, oh, that's just marvelous. Because if I decided to do it, I couldn't do it anyway. It's not at my level of strength. It's not at my level of possibility. It's not at my level of vulnerability. And he could test me all day, turn these stones into bread. And I say, well, it doesn't matter what I decide, because no matter what I decide, I can't do it anyway. No big deal. But for Jesus, it is a level of possibility. And that's where the temptation hits him. And we're all that way. That's why we can never look down upon someone else. Maybe we're strong in an area, another person has a weakness in that area, and we can be so very hypocritical and look at them and say, well, you know, if you just get spiritual like I'm spiritual, you wouldn't have that struggle. You could set $1 million right out here on this temporary platform we've got for the special Christmas presentations. Set it out in cold cash. Any denominations you want. Put it there and tell me to stay with it until you got back in the room. Don't ask me to guard it because I'm not very good at that. But just ask me to stay with it. Leave me alone in the room and I'm really impervious to that kind of temptation. And it's not a temptation for me to leave $1 million in the room because I'm just not... I've always been taught to be honest. You know, my... financially, that is. It's not an area of problem with me. I remember, this is a crazy kind of thing, this is what I needed in my notes, but when I went to college, my mother gave me only one piece of advice, and that was, George, when you go to college, don't loan anyone any money. Because if you loan them money, and they don't pay it back, it'll hurt the friendship. And I so revered my mother, I would never go against anything consciously my mother told me to do. And I was a little naive at that time of my life. I was so naive, I didn't know what the word meant until I was a sophomore in college. And that is the honest truth. And practically the first day school was in session, I was walking down the hall and we were down the snack shop. And Vic Harwell from Denver, Colorado, kind of a big city kid that knew what was up in life, said to me as we were down by the Coke machine, let's get a Coke. And I said, great. Those were the days when Cokes were a dime. And I went to my pocket and got a dime, and he went to his pocket and came up with nothing. And he looked at me and he said, how about lending me a dime until we get back to the room? I had this terrible moral choice on my hand, whether to risk a new friendship or to listen to my mother. And I finally said to him, Vic, I can't do it because my mother told me when I get... Well, you can fill in the rest. He looked at me like, what in the world have I linked up with? But I was just scrupulous on financial things. But tempt me about my worth as a person. Tell me I'm never going to amount to anything. That God can't really use me or do anything with me. And I'm vulnerable in that area because of self-esteem. We all have areas where we're especially vulnerable. David, for example, the king of Israel, had a great relationship with all the people that worked for him. You couldn't find a better boss than David. He was even kind to the people that were stood in his way. Some people are very mean. When you put them in a position of power, they just treat everybody mean. That's their area of weakness. But David was very great. But put David in a situation where he was sexually tempted, and that's where he has an aneurysm in his personality, all right? So we're tested in areas of vulnerability. And what happens when the devil gets us to give in an area, he'll keep working on that area because He's not very creative in many senses, and he'll just keep us in the same old trap time after time after time. He will only move on to another level of temptation when we finally resist him in that area so that we're no longer caving into him. Then he'll find some other note to play. It's so with Jesus. When he doesn't get Jesus on the first temptation, he realizes that he's not going to touch him there. He moves on to another level. When he doesn't get him on the second level, he moves on to the third level. And then when he doesn't get him on the third level, he just retreats for a time to wait for a more opportune season. So temptation is going to hit you where you're vulnerable. That knowing that, by the way, keeps us from pride. When we look at the problems other people have and say, well, I don't have those problems. We all have our own problems. The fourth thing about temptation is that there always seem to be justifiable reasons for giving into the temptation. A justifiable reason for Jesus is that he is hungry on the first temptation. A justifiable reason for the third temptation to jump from the pinnacle of the temple is that the devil even quotes him Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12. Here, this is what the Word says. It's in the Word. Quote the Word. And the Word seems to be giving Jesus an excuse for testing whether or not the Father would save him if he foolishly and capriciously jumps from the pinnacle of the temple. And there are always ways that we have. This is part of the process of temptation, as we justify it. Well, I know it's wrong, but in my case, maybe God has made an exception. So there's unique things that apply to me, you understand. I like the cute little story of the wife who brought home a very expensive dress. Why did you buy that dress? Her husband said. You know we can't afford it, and besides, you charged it on the charge card. She said to him, well, honey, the devil made me do it. He said to me as I stood there in the store trying it on, I've never seen you look more gorgeous in any dress in all your life. And the husband said to her, why didn't you say, get thee behind me, Satan? She said, I did do that. And he said, it looks great on you from behind, too. We all have those times, don't we? We can justify an action. Probably on a serious level, we are great on putting the blame most on someone else. Like Adam, the woman you gave me, Lord. She's the one. She's the dirty dog. And often we blame things on our environment, upon our parents, upon a raw deal we got once. And maybe that did have an impact in our life. I certainly don't want to minimize that or underrate that. I realize that the families in which we've grown up, the words that we've heard spoken to us as a child by our parents, whether they've been hurtful or helpful, have profound impact on us. But we'll never make progress spiritually or personality-wise, develop strength, unless with all of our excuses for being the way we are, we add a bottom line to it. And the bottom line is, and I take responsibility for that. My parents treated me awfully, and I take now responsibility for that. That is, I take responsibility for how now as an adult I'm responding to that. I got a raw deal in life, and you can't ever expect me to trust anyone again because of the fact that people let me down. We need to add a bottom line to that, and I take responsibility for that. It is as we begin taking responsibility for our actions that we can grow personally, we can grow spiritually. And Jesus didn't use justifiable reasons to succumb to temptation. A fifth thing about temptation that is in this passage is that every temptation is in some way rooted in an attack upon God's authority in our life. It's an attack against God's authority in our life. There was, in Jesus' temptation, both an attempt by the devil to get Jesus to deny God's Word, and when that failed, to cause him to distort God's Word. The denial of God's Word came when the devil says to him right off the bat, if you are the Son of God. Well, that whole question was not really up for grabs. Jesus, at the baptism, heard the Father's voice saying, definitely, you are my beloved Son. Now the enemy comes and seeks to plant doubt as to God's Word. It's always the case with the absolutes and with the authority of Scripture is that when we want to do wrong, the enemy or our own subconscious desires or conscious desires that want to pull us into evil try to say, hey, God certainly could have said that. That's not going to make me happy. And if it doesn't make me happy, it must not be right. So there is an attack in temptation against God's authority in our life, either to deny that authority or to distort in some way that authority. The devil does that by twice quoting Scripture, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, man does in terms of Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, and then the devil turns around and quotes Psalm 91:11-12. And what is important is that Jesus treats the Scripture as a whole, doesn't treat it as something you just rip a verse out of and use it without understanding or knowing its entire context. A sixth thing about temptation is that the purpose of temptation is to break our trust in God. That's really the root of the temptations as they pertain to Jesus, to break his trust in God, because the temptations have everything to do with whether or not Jesus is going to live his life and give his life God's way. The temptations all have to do with whether or not Jesus is going to take the cross and give himself up as a substitute for our sins. You say, how in the world could you get something like that out of the temptations? Well, look with me at each of the temptations. The temptation to turn stones into bread is simply a temptation. Do a miracle for yourself. Don't trust in God to provide for you. Do a miracle for yourself. And that's the exact temptation he faced again when he was hanging on the cross. If you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Do something, Jesus. Don't just hang there dying, trusting in God. He committed his cause to God. Let him trust him, says the psalmist. Don't just do that. Do something. You got the power. Do it. But Jesus, in all of his earthly ministry, did no miracles for himself. His miracles were for others. To do a miracle for himself would be to put a roadblock against his going to the cross. He refuses to do it. When he refuses to bow down and worship the devil, he is declining the offer of a political kingdom, an external kingdom. And when he refuses to do a spectacular sign, he is refusing to meet the needs of those who say, do something splendid like a sign in the heavens. It again takes him away from the cross where he calls people to believe upon him on the basis of the love of God and on the basis of their own faith. By the way, Luke and Matthew reverse the second and third temptations. Matthew is giving us the proper chronological order because he uses terms like then and afterwards, specifically linkage words which show time relationships, whereas Luke is simply using the connective and, not then or afterwards, showing us that he simply, for topical purposes, has rearranged the temptation because Luke has a habit in his gospel of closing major moments showing Jesus in the temple. Jesus' nativity is closed with him being presented in the temple. Jesus' childhood is closed with him being in the temple. Jesus' temptation is closed with him being in the temple. Jesus' earthly ministry in public is closed with him being in the temple. And Jesus' commission to his disciples at the end of the gospel is seen also within the context of the temple. So Luke has his own reasons for rearranging the data. Lord, do I trust you to meet the needs of my life? That's the rock bottom question. Do I trust you to meet my needs financially? Do I trust you to meet my needs of self-worth? Do I trust you with my occupation? Do I trust you with my family? Do I trust you with my marriage and my children and my spouse? Do I trust you with my parents? Do I trust you with my health? Do I trust you with my sexuality? Do I trust you with my identity and my worth? Do I trust you? Temptation is trying to get us to break our trust in God and to rely upon our own wrongful ways. John Claypool, an American preacher, tells in one of his works called The Preaching Event this story of two identical twin brothers who upon their father's death inherited his store. And the brothers were very, very close to one another. In fact, they were so close that ultimately they never got married. Their friendship was special and I guess the opportunity wasn't there or whatever. They just never married, but they began running their father's store. One day a customer came in and bought a small item of merchandise, paid a dollar for it. And the brother who was receiving the purchase laid the dollar down on the cash register and walked the customer to the door. When the customer had left, the brother went back to the cash register, saw that the dollar was missing, assumed that his twin had taken the dollar and put it in the cash register, checked the register, it wasn't in the register. So he said to his brother, did you take the dollar that the customer left? No, the brother said, I didn't even see that there was a dollar. Well, this bothered the twin who had received the purchase. And so a few hours later, he said to his twin brother, surely, he said, you took that dollar. I can't find it anywhere, and it's gone. You must have taken it. His brother took offense at that, thought his honesty was being challenged, and a dispute arose among them, a dispute so serious that they did not speak to one another for the next 20 years. In fact, they built a wall down the center of their store and made two stores, one brother being on one side and the other on the other side, all because their friendship had been so close that when an area of distrust had emerged, it so poisoned their relationship they could no longer function as friends or brothers. One day, about 20 years later, a man drives up outside the store, gets out of his car, comes into the store, and says to one of the brothers on the one side of the store, has this store been here for a long time? Yes, the brother said, this store has been here for over 30 years. It's been in the family. My father ran it, and then I have this store now. And he said, well, good. He said, I have a confession to make. About 20 years ago, I came into this town riding the rails. I was a hobo. I was without work. I was cold. It had been a long time since I had eaten. I came up the alley behind this store. As I looked through the back of the store, I saw there was a dollar on the cash register. And I ran in and took the dollar and left. And I was brought up in a Christian home. And all these years, my conscience has troubled me. And I thought if I ever get back to that place, I will go in and confess and make it right. The man who was confessing could not understand why the brother was weeping so hard as he was telling him this story. And when he finished, he said, would you come to the other side of the store and tell that story to my brother? And of course, that twin brother had the same response. And with great weeping and tears, these brothers were reunited after 20 years of distrust. Our basic sin toward God is one of distrust. We're tempted to look at our situations in life and blame God for what has gone wrong. And when we attach to God blame for what has gone wrong, it means we begin building a wall and we live inside of our side of the room and God lives in His. We may still have respect for God. We still may reverence God as the creator of the universe. But somehow in our inner self, there is this distance from God that has been caused by a lack of trust. The devil is hinting that God is doing this to us, that He's withholding something from us, that He is really out against us, when in fact, God is for us. Jesus is wrestling with this issue in His temptation. Would He trust God to come through? When He lays His life down on the cross, can He trust God to raise Him up? And the response in Jesus' temptation, which is here and all through His life, is yes, you can trust God. If you have to wait even to see the vindication of that trust in the life to come, you nevertheless can trust Him. Jesus' clear-cut obedience to God forces the devil to back off, which is always the case with temptation. When the devil comes to us and tests us and tempts us, we think, boy, this is so severe, I'm going to have to give in to this temptation because I can't resist it. When you're at that point, you're very close to chasing the devil. When you've said, I can't resist this anymore, if you'll resist it one more time. There is a point at which the devil has to leave for a season because God will not let you be tested beyond that which you are able. That's a real compliment to you, by the way. Look at whatever tests are in your life. You say, I don't have the strength for that test. Well, God knows you have the strength or He'd have never let you have the test. In Him, you have authority and power to deal with that. It's not just a matter of self-will, because whatever God tells us to do, He'll also give us the strength to do. Clear-cut obedience to God forces the devil to back off. And Jesus will not break his trust in the Father. We may be tempted to break our trust, to enter into an immoral relationship because somehow we can't believe that God would give us the desires of our heart. You know, temptation is so much in life a shortcut. It's a way of getting quick to something that may be a desirable end, but it's a way of getting there quickly. God's time may not always get us there the quickest, but it'll get us there in the best shape. The seventh thing about temptation is that as we are tempted, we must remember God's past and God's future. God's past and God's future are important as we face the present moment of temptation, because in temptation we need perspective. Jesus, in the midst of temptation, can look back upon the past and know that in the past he had been affirmed by the Father. And he can look forward to the future of the ministry that waited to begin. His great Galilean crusade was ahead. The great years of healing and teaching and laying down his life were upon him. If he can survive this temptation, that joy of ministry is waiting ahead of him. I find that I can succeed with temptation a whole lot better if I have something out ahead of me to look forward to. It's when there's nothing out there. It's when the devil paints the sky black and the walls black and the ceiling black, and I think this is the end, that I have the greatest struggles with temptation. But the scriptures remind us that for the child of God, the future is bright and glorious. He has set before us many great and exceeding promises. We're to keep our eyes upon him. Jesus would not jeopardize the future of his ministry and the future of his life by breaking trust in God. Temptation is such a painful process, but without it, we're never really made thorough persons. It's part of the development of moral fiber and character. I sometimes compare temptation to what a basketball team faces when it goes out in the court. Its enemy is engaging it in the hopes to defeat it. But the basketball team itself is going out hoping that the test with the opponent will prove how good it is. And the better the team one plays, the more you can see in your own team the strength. Southern California College is having a great year in basketball, and a week ago on Saturday night, they had a tremendous game against Chapman College, the reigning Orange County Power. And they were behind by 5 points with 45 seconds to go in the game. And with 8 seconds left on the clock, they scored the winning basket on a steal. It was tremendously exciting, 70-69. I think it was the first time SEC had ever beaten Chapman College. It may always be that way. They played at a new level of strength. And if they keep improving, they're going to take on Las Vegas next. And then, of course, they could take on UCLA this year. And they got to go keep working, you know. And someday out there, there's Georgetown. They're not ready for Georgetown yet. But they're on the way. And there's that, to get ready for the bigger teams, you got to work harder and harder. And be more disciplined and more disciplined. And temptation is like that in our life. The devil means through temptation to bring us down and destroy us. But God means for that pressure in our life to develop us better. To make us more capable of winning. To make us stronger. The Register this week had 5 articles. It was a serial on little Dave Rothenberg. Perhaps you read about that in this week's Register. David Rothenberg was a little boy that was so severely burned because his father set him on fire in the motel. And on Wednesday, in the sequence of the stories, the author, Mel White, who's a Christian, professor at Fuller Seminary part-time, Mel tells about the time that David's mother, Marie, struggled with the therapist, Bob Snyder. In fact, in our congregation, who was it? Dr. Stan Wise was telling me that Bob Snyder is a patient of his, so he knew him when I used the story in the 8:30 service. Bob Snyder is physical therapist in the burn unit at UCI. And Marie Rothenberg tells of that first day when Bob Snyder came in. David was still gravely ill. It was doubtful as to whether he would live or not. The burns were over almost all his body. His fingers were burned away. His eyelashes were burned away, of course. His lips were totally burned out of shape. Every major limb and component of his body was disfigured. And Bob Snyder comes into the room and talks to David and then takes David's arms and begins to stretch them out. And David is screaming in extreme pain because the burns have tightened the skin all over his body. And the pain was so severe, and David obviously was responding with such hurt, that Marie Snyder tells Mel White, the author of this story, that she got her mother's dander up and went to put this crude guy out of the room who was torturing her son. And Bob Snyder turned to her and said to her, "If I do not do this, David doesn't have a chance." And he went on to explain to her, "Your son's body will begin contracting on itself. His hands will claw. His arms will bend in on themselves. His body will automatically contract into the fetal position. If we don't stop that contracting, he will be forever bent. His arms and legs will be useless. His hands will dangle at his sides." And to keep from David from going into that fetal position, somebody had to get a hold of his arms, and though it hurt like crazy, stretch them out so that he might have use of them. Testing in life is a lot like that. We don't like it. Nobody enjoys it. It's painful. We wish God and the devil and all the heavenly beings and down below beings would just leave us alone. But it's part of the stretch of life. It's part of growth. It's part of formation of character. It's part of spirituality. And it's part of being able to be whole. As I said earlier, I really looked forward and thought there might come a day when I would no longer be tempted. I realize now that that's not the case, and I get a little amused when I think back of my attitudes as a kid growing up in the church, that those who pastored and ministered the Word couldn't possibly understand what temptation and sin was all about, because they obviously never had any problems in that area. I realize that part of living on earth is that we will always be subject to temptation. The devil will back off for a season, as he did with Jesus, but he'll look for an opportune time to come back. I can look at that time as a drag time, as a time that's pulling me down. Or I can look to that time from the vantage point of, God is going to help me to succeed. And I'm going to come through this time with my trust in God intact, stronger, wiser, and more powerful than I've ever been. A needed dimension that we must have in looking at temptation is not the dimension, "Well, here we go, we're going to fail again." It's the dimension, with Christ in me, He is going to help me to succeed. And even if I have failed in this particular temptation many times before, the day of victory is at hand, and God will succeed in His purposes in my life. Temptation. Don't be surprised if temptation comes to you following a spiritual high. Be prepared for the worst temptations to hit you when you seem to have the least resistance. Temptation will come to you at your level of vulnerability or possibility. There are always justifiable reasons for yielding to temptation. Don't use them. Temptation is rooted in an attack upon God's authority in our life. The purpose of temptation is to break our trust in God. But keep God's past and God's future in mind in your life as you face the present moment of temptation. Our Father, we come to you today again grateful for your Word, which is such a light along our path. When we pray, Lord, for those facing temptation, we don't pray for a special class of people, but we pray for everybody here. All of us face temptation, from the youngest to the eldest. The temptations may be different. In the older, it may be the temptation to become bitter, to become sour, to cease trusting in you, to be overly anxious about what lies ahead. In the young, it might be to proceed to build life by neglecting the foundations you would have for us. But whichever is the case, each one of us is a tested person. And we ask, Lord, for each of us, as we face our own areas of least resistance and vulnerability, that you will give us power to withstand the evil one, and that our trust in you will continue intact, and that we will affirm deep in our heart that the plans that you have for us are not for evil, but for good. It is the enemy's plans to bring us down. Help us to know, Lord, that we can always rely upon you. But even when the enemy promises us the whole world if we follow him, as he did to Jesus, because of his diseased personality, he will most likely not fulfill any promises he ever makes to us. When he promises us happiness and joy if we do it his way, we come to find out that it was only promises. But when we trust in you, we're on sure ground, and you keep your word to us. We're encouraged by that today, Lord. We ask your blessing upon each one of us. In Christ's name, amen.